Thanks, Phil. Morning, everybody. So as I always like to say when I stand up, if we've not met, lovely to have you with us at Maybridge. My name's Matt. I have the privilege of being the minister here, and you're always welcome. As a church, over these last few months, we've been doing this topic, how to be church, whole thing based on one book of the Bible, a book we call 1 Thessalonians. And why are we doing it like this? Well, this letter, which was written to a church in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, within it has this phrase. It just says, you became a model, the author says to the church. And the way they were doing church, basically, what that church was like was so healthy, so good. Somebody could point at that church and say that is what it's supposed to look like when people do church properly. And really conveniently, the letter doesn't just say that the Thessalonian church was a model. It actually tells us how they ended up that way, which is very useful. And here's the structure that we've been using to walk through it. What we've seen is the church had an identity found in Jesus. The foundation was the gospel message, the core Christian message about Jesus. They had a healthy culture built on good character development. People grew, they became mature. They had leaders who lovingly invested in people. They took relationships very seriously. And they did all of this with a purpose. They were getting ready, really, for the end of the world when they believed Jesus would return. And then today, the last thing, the end of the book, we find out about the habits of this church. With all the other stuff in mind, all the, you know, where they came from, what was going on, what does it look like to do basic Christian living in the day-to-day? What are the key habits that would keep this community going in a nice direction? So this is the very last bit, the last bit of 1 Thessalonians. And you have to remember, this is on the back of everything else that has come. You don't just read this in isolation. This is on the back of everything else that has already been said in this letter. So let's have a little look. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So this is a sort of treasure chest of practical stuff that builds on everything that's been said so far. Every word in this passage is meant to help grow healthy individuals within a healthy church. And it's a mixture of very spiritual sounding stuff and down to earth stuff and just important, you know, relating to each other stuff. So I'm going to break it down, and I'll warn you, there's lots of points tightly jammed in here, which I think is deliberate in how it was written. When the Thessalonian church received this letter, it would have been read out, I'm guessing multiple times, to a room of people who mostly couldn't read, so they couldn't read it for themselves. And I think we're supposed to hear this passage, let it sort of wash over us, not able to take it all in at once, but dwell on it and maybe sort of enjoy the mental picture of a community doing all of this well. So as we go through this, you're not going to be able to remember every single thing here or put it into action, but that's okay. Think of this as a sort of a string of micro messages, and see if one or two of them speak into what you probably need to be doing yourself right now. And I've brought them under this heading. It's about being a church family who does these things, okay? So be a church family who, number one, acknowledges those in leadership. Paul encourages the church to acknowledge its leaders. In context, that's what he means by those who work hard among you. And without actually using the word leader, he tells us three virtues we should appreciate in leaders. And none of those three things is particularly showy or to do with the gifting of a leader. He says those who work hard, care for people, and are willing to do the work of admonishing people. Now, for admonishing, think warning or reprimanding, not things that leaders usually get lots of thanks for. And leaders who do these things are vital to the growing of the church. In a sense, that they are the culture of the church. Now, in our modern world, you may have noticed, it's very fashionable to strongly critique leaders and assume the worst of them. And we maybe have some reasons for doing that. But Paul encourages the church to hold them in the highest regard in love. Now, I know for many people, especially if you've had a bad experience of church leaders, which you may have done, this is a real challenge. However, it's a challenge made easier when we remember the praise is reserved for the people that actually do these things. Okay, if you genuinely do the things that Paul mentions, if someone doesn't do those three things, then you probably don't need to acknowledge those things in them. But I wonder if I said to you, what sort of things make a church healthy? How many things you would say before you said, well, being positive towards the leaders, that's a sign of church health. We'd probably say all the standard things, you know, love, kindness, so on and so forth, all the sort of trendy go-to words. But the first thing Paul says in this letter is how a community is towards its leaders. Because that tells you a lot. In general, if the leaders are healthy, everything else will follow, including those leaders being respected. If they're not healthy and they're not acknowledged, a church has or is about to have a lot of problems. So the way people think of the leaders says a great deal. Now, I think we're fortunate at Maybridge. We have loads of wonderful leaders who work hard amongst us. And so I want to ask you a super practical thing this week is to think of a leader or two in the church, not me. Think of a leader or two, a staff member, an elder, a trustee, a partnership group leader, whoever, someone whose leadership you've seen it and you've appreciated it. And text them or email them or tell them in person, because we've got people who volunteer time and energy and staff who work beyond their hours and graft hard because they love God and they love people. And it will do them good to be acknowledged. Can we all have a go at doing that this week? If you want to go further, most of the staff love getting affirming words, the elders love being prayed for, and the trustees love it when standing orders go up. Actually, I think they all like cake. So don't be silent, put appreciation into words and action. The second thing, be a church family who puts energy into growing together. Now, Paul's instructions to the church are very, they're sort of rapid fire instructions, very proactive. These expectations are not just for the leaders, they're for everybody. Okay, it's very easy sometimes to think, oh, that's for the leaders to get on with. This is for everybody. Okay, and the first thing within this is he says, live in peace with each other. Which sounds kind of obvious, but the concept is often misunderstood and lived out as a sort of superficial, conflict-averse coexistence. But real peace means a courageous commitment to relationships, pursuing depth, dealing with conflicts, choosing not to insult people when they're not around, caring enough to have that difficult conversation with somebody rather than just avoiding them. Church cultures that do this, I think, are rare and wonderful. Secondly, warn those who are idle and disruptive. It's very reassuring in a perverse way to know that even 2 millennia ago, the church had to cope with tricky people. This was a church 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. There'd barely been time for anybody to get cynical or lazy, but there were idle and disruptive people around. And Paul says people like that should be warned. This was not so much like threatening people, but it was more about being gentle and clear about the natural consequences of this behavior. I've got to say, my personal preference may be similar to yours, which is I just want to avoid people who are idle and disruptive. But the Bible says, warn them. Risk the discomfort. Risk being misunderstood. Risk being told to get lost. Love them enough to say the tricky things. Thirdly, I told you this was rapid fire. Thirdly, encourage the disheartened. Now, the disheartened, that's people who are, you know, they're struggling in some way, fearful maybe, fed up or tired, will always be part of any church. And the big temptation is to mollycoddle the disheartened. But while they may need some space and support, what disheartened people always need is encouragement. They always need encouragement in the way that it's understood by the author, the encouragement that God loves them. The encouragement that God loves them, that the Jesus message is true, and ultimately everything turns out wonderfully for his people. Rather than diminishing real pain, good encouragement contextualizes it within the bigger story of Jesus. This is actually the unique thing the church has to offer. Lots of people can be kind to people who are struggling. We see that all the time. But only followers of Jesus can say, hey, yeah, this is hard, it is. But within the big story, be encouraged. It turns out well in the end if you're with him. Fourthly, help the weak. This was written in a time where the weak were often abandoned and allowed to die. That was kind of normal. So this was, tiny phrase, countercultural idea. Now, we might now resonate with this statement and say, oh, yeah, helping the weak. That's, of course, no one's going to disagree with that. But we also live in a culture where the weak are often marginalized, ignored, or forgotten. Paul never suggests how we help the weak, because that may vary. But we also need to remember who is weak equally can vary. At any one time, any one of us may be weak due to our health or our circumstances or grief or our age, anything. In a community like a local church, everyone contributes and hopefully everyone benefits from the mutual care of each other when we need it over time. We know we help each other depending on the need, and over the years that's going to vary who it is. Fifth, be patient with everyone. This was an instruction that deliberately went beyond the church community itself. In effect, each person in the church was urged to be patient with everybody they knew. Imagine that. Mirroring the way God deals with humanity, his people are meant to pursue harmony through persistent, relentless, gracious tolerance. Why did Paul emphasize this? Simply because it does the world incredible good when the church behaves as it should towards other people. There are uncountable benefits to society when a small but significant group of people seeks to be in good relationship with everyone they know. It's uncomplicated, but it's blooming hard, but it's amazing. Now, across these things I've said so far, we can see, you know, healthy people do these things, they're good things, but notice they're all different ways of interacting with people. The message here is not, well, just deal with everybody in the same way and be nice. The way love is lived out is more sophisticated than just being nice. It's situational. The wise thing to do depends on what's going on with the other person. And so by implication, the passage pushes us to be aware of what's going on in other people's lives, to be invested and interested in the people around us. I think of it, it's a bit like how a good parent loves all of their children equally, but they love them differently depending on what they need in the moment, don't they? Experienced parents, please agree with me. Sixth thing, in this section, a little bit more strange. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss, which may sound odd. What does that mean? Well, the holy kiss was a physical greeting. Someone showed me one once. I think they had it right. And it was kind of between a handshake and a hug and a kiss, all wrapped together. But in the culture of the time, it was something that was only used for close family members. The church history expert Alan Creed explains it like this. Kissing in a religious setting was countercultural, and it made early Christians uncomfortable. They had to be reminded to practice it. The kiss of peace, as it came to be called, is an embodied way that defined their identity and maintained their lives as communities of peace. The Christians were a new family of brothers and sisters. The family was non-genetic, transnational. People who in the wider society were manifestly unequal poor and less poor people, literates and illiterates, women and men, manifested their equality. In other words, the holy kiss was a way of greeting one another that outwardly and regularly expressed a radical equality. It was not a normal first century thing that you just did. The Christians had to be reminded to do it because it wasn't like a handshake or a high five where everybody might just do it. It was seen as a way of demonstrating to each other and the world that the church had a different way, a baked-in togetherness that was different. And so the church was told to outwardly demonstrate their affection for each other regardless of where you were in the social ladder. Kings embracing peasants, priests embracing thieves. This was meant to be a sort of community that you wouldn't find anywhere else. Now, we don't need to do the exact kiss that they did then. You may be pleased to learn. But we do need to be surprisingly welcoming to each other, including those we wouldn't naturally get on with. And maybe, and now I'm aware that you have to be careful around this, and I know some people are twitchy around physical contact and have good reasons, and you've got to ask permission for these things. But maybe we need to think more about touch, about being more ready to give people a hug or an arm around the shoulder, whatever's appropriate. Now, I'm really conscious there are some people who only get physical contact in their week from other people at church. And it's a meaningful thing. It's a powerful expression of affection. So maybe this is one of those things that some of us just need to think about, how we express it, how we do it. So that's how we're meant to interact with each other. Next, we see how a church pursues a vibrant spiritual life. The famous author on spiritual formation, Dallas Willard, writes this: "How many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boringly lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied? Yet such Christians are everywhere, and what they are missing is the wholesome liveliness springing from a balanced vitality within the freedom of God's loving rule. Spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God." He wasn't messing around, was he? The good news is that the passage of today has an outline for a vibrant spiritual life, and it's this: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Isn't that just a nice little passage to dwell on? I've got to say, I find these days many Christians, especially if they're young, spend a lot of time thinking about God's will. What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to live? Who should I marry? What job should I have? Now, these are all very valid questions. They're good questions. But sometimes we miss the basics in favor of the stressful. Paul describes regular rejoicing, continuous prayer, permanent thankfulness as God's will for you. Maybe before we get too excited about God's input on our major life decisions, we'd be wise to build a spiritual life that better prepares us for those decisions and much more besides. This is not about a kind of unthinking positive attitude to life. Paul's talking about something deeper. If Christians were to cultivate a spiritual life characterized by finding joy in God's provision, praying through the trivial things each day, staying thankful in times of plenty and little, we would be relentless good news to a world beset with anxiety, greed, and obsessive self-focus. More than that, we'd be formed into the sort of people God wants us to be. At the center of that life is God's work in us through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, so often misunderstood, the member of the Trinitarian God who brings the personal, active presence of God into our lives. And you know, in some church cultures, the Holy Spirit is strongly associated with emotions and hysteria and fuzzy experiences. In other cultures, the Holy Spirit is regarded as a sort of universal translation device to help those who are really eager to understand the Bible. But he's more than both. The Bible calls him a convictor, a counselor, and a comforter. He leads and supports and teaches us, and he does so clearly and personally. The directive here is to ensure that he's not quenched. Now, this passage is directed to a whole church community, so it's probably best understood as being relevant to a worship gathering like this one. And the Thessalonians were being told, don't quench what God's doing. Don't over-control. Don't program everything. Don't idolize just having everything in order. On the other hand, this is not a call to embrace everything. Prophecies, spontaneous words from God, which may be given to people in a worship setting, are not to be treated with contempt, but they are also to be tested. In other words, measure them against what's already in the Bible. You could say the message here is spontaneity and openness and flexibility are great things, but they happen sensibly within the framework of God's words found across the Bible. God wants to speak to us, but he does so in continuity with what he's already said. The big picture, the summary of all this, Paul simply writes, hold on to the good, reject the bad. Which may seem very obvious, but the wording is strong. Good, as God defines it, not me or you, is to be grabbed wholeheartedly. Evil, which comes in various forms, is not to be questioned or entertained, but just rejected outright. Just get as far away as possible. Now, in much of the Christian life, there's great nuance and there's a time for a discussion. But when it comes to good and evil, don't mess around. Grab the good, run from the bad. Simple. Add all this up, and the pattern for Christians who are healthy is to have a vibrant, balanced spiritual life. And that leads to the fourth thing. Know that God is at work. And the letter starts moving into the last few sentences here with a reminder of one of the most important things, that in a healthy church, we know that it's God that enacts the change. Paul's prayer is, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a more significant statement than it may sound. In a world where total independence is the fashion of the day, propped up by a market saturated with self-help resources, it's a wonderful thing to know we don't have final responsibility for changing ourselves. God does. He takes responsibility. And this does not exempt us from doing things. This letter is full of examples and instructions, and it's read to a whole church. But it's reassuring to know the burden for changing us does not finally rest with us. Nor does it rest with church leaders and influencers. It's Jesus that keeps us blameless, free from condemnation when he returns. As Paul notes, mindful that everyone is protected in spirit, soul, and body, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This morning, if you're worried at the moment about your performance and how you're doing, and maybe you're getting into that language of calling yourself a bad Christian in your head or out loud, remember this, in the final estimation, it's what he did, not what you do. Some of us need to hear that every single week, or even more often. Finally, all of this, live in the light of grace. The last sentence of 1 Thessalonians is centered on the core Christian idea, the message, the ethos that should be at the center of every church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace is a phenomenal thing. Unmerited, extravagant, life-affirming, future-fixing love. But more than an idea, it's inextricably attached to a person. It's the grace, in particular, of Jesus. In every healthy church, the grace of Jesus is the ultimate love expressed by the ultimate person. Nothing else, nothing should be at the heart of church life than this. And churches that place the grace of Jesus front and center see all of the other stuff that we've seen in this book happen. That's what all comes out in the wash. The grace of Jesus in our lives. So let's have a little look. These are the headlines I've brought out today. And I know it's been rapid fire. It's kind of deliberate. That's how the text is. Let's be a church family who acknowledges those in leadership, puts energy into growing together, pursues a vibrant spiritual life, knows God is at work, and lives in the light of grace. This is how, in practice, a church community really flourishes. And we've said over and over again in this series, it's not about the spectacular stuff. It's normal people like you and me doing down-to-earth and loving things that grow the church in every way over time. And so that brings us to the end of 1 Thessalonians. And my hope is that looking at this letter would have a big influence on us all, reshaping how we see what church is about. And for me, when I think of what church is supposed to be like, this letter is what I have in mind. This is what we need to be doing. Now, so we've just summarized how the book ends with those 5 points. But I want to close this series by sort of overviewing what we see across all of 1 Thessalonians. And this is because I want these things to inhabit how we see church. It's not ticking a religious box. It's not feeling good about ourselves by Sunday lunchtime. It's not about earning anything with God. It's not about having all the right answers. It's about these things I'm going to put on the screen. And after I've shared this, just to give you a little heads up, I'd like us just to spend some time praying them. Okay? So here in very tiny writing that I will read to you as a sort of summary of the whole book. According to 1 Thessalonians, healthy model churches do these things. They understand their core identity in terms of being one in Jesus and two in highly committed family relationships with one another. They begin and end with the wonderful news about Jesus, the gospel, and turn it into practical wisdom on how to live. They have leaders who love and invest in people with great sacrifice, but count it as a joy. They put good character above all other traits and talents. They expect but contextualize suffering for their faith, looking ahead to Jesus' return. They actively pursue spiritual growth. And they trust that God will, that through God, that there will be fruit in their lives, his spirit will move, and the final ending is good. And my hope and prayer is that Maybridge grows in the ways that we see in this book. There's no shortcut. The ball's in our court. And so let's pray. And we're not going to rush on this. Pray as you feel led. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to stop talking in a second, and I'd love for a few people to pray out and pray some of these things into our church life and rhythms. And then in a few moments, I'll wrap us up in prayer and then hand back to the band who'll lead us further. Just take a moment of quiet, and then, as I said, if a few people could pray out, that'd be really appreciated. Father God, I thank you for this great book of 1 Thessalonians that we've been able to walk through recently. Thank you that, among many other things, it's a wonderful kind of handbook on what church is supposed to be like. And we pray that for us as a church, we'd not just kind of agree with it and nod our heads, but we'd embrace it and we'd grow as a people who live it out. We want to be people who understand who we are in you, to be built on the gospel, to put good character above everything else that impresses us, to expect that we might need to suffer following you, but see it in the bigger picture. We want to acknowledge that your spirit moves among us when we open ourselves to you. And thank you that the ending of the story is good, that Jesus will return, that things will be made right, and that your people have only good stuff to look forward to at the end. But I pray that these things would characterize us individually, in small groups, in big gatherings like we have today. Through your spirit, make us into exactly the sort of church you want us to be. Amen. Well, please stand.
Of course, the person who modelled all of these things and habits perfectly is Jesus. So we're just going to go into a time of worship and commit ourselves to him. I wondered if you could respond by holding your hands out, or you can hold your hands up. If you feel brave enough, you can kneel. And most importantly, actually, if you need prayer this morning about anything, there's the prayer corner over here, and someone will come and pray with you, or ask someone you know really well to pray with you at the end of the service. And to your hands I commit again all I am for you, Lord. You hold my world in the palm of your hand, and I am yours forever. Jesus, I believe.